You turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8. 1 Kings, chapter 8. We're continuing our series on the reign of Solomon this evening. And we'll be looking at verses 14 through 21. But for context, we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 8 and read through verse 21. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, and the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name.' So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, that I have filled the position of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now ask God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our God and Father, we come to your word as those who stand in need of hearing your voice. We pray, God, that we would indeed hear the voice of Christ speaking to us from your word, and that you would give us by your Spirit a great understanding that it might apply to our lives, that we might glorify you in all that we do. And now we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is confidence? What do we mean when we say confidence? It's interesting when you think about the word confidence, two words there together, when we break it down, con or with, and fide or faith. So really when we think about confidence, we might say it is being with faith. Now, everyone has confidence to some degree. Take, for example, flying. If you've ever flown, you have confidence that, one, the plane will be able to get off the ground, 2, the plane will stay in the air when it's up there. And 3, that the plane will land. You have a faith or a belief, even if you don't know exactly how a plane operates. Or take gravity. We have a faith, we have a confidence, don't we, that gravity is going to work tomorrow the same way it works today and the same way it works tomorrow. We don't fear getting up in the morning, going out of our houses and floating up off the earth. But what about absolute confidence? Can we have absolute confidence? Now, there are those in the world today that say we cannot have absolute confidence. You know, they've bought in and they've succumbed to this postmodern idea that there are no absolutes. We really can't have confidence. We can't know with 100% certainty that the sun will rise tomorrow. We can't know with 100% certainty that gravity will function. We can't really know anything. But that's really what happens when your entire worldview is based on chance. When you understand and believe that the world was created by chance. It wasn't created, it was formed, it came about by chance. That everything then is happening by chance. That certain random conditions brought things together. Life evolved. And if that is true, then they're right to say there are no absolutes and we can't have any absolute confidence, because everything is chance. And really, someone living like that and really understanding that viewpoint should be living in fear. Because what is the opposite of confidence? It may be concern or fear. Not having a confidence means that you're going to worry, because no one's in control of this great ball that is spinning in the middle of the universe. What confidence can we have? When we think about all of the things that happen in this world, we know as we hear all of these things in the news, even last week, this horrific shooting in Las Vegas. Is there any confidence that we can have that things are somehow working out according to a plan? Well, those who would say, no, we can have no confidence, should be living in great fear. Really, if they lived according to their own belief system, they shouldn't even come out of their house, because this might happen to them. They just don't know. So the question is then, do we have to live in fear, or can we have an absolute confidence? And if we can have an absolute confidence, how can we have an absolute confidence? Well, I would say that in order to have this absolute confidence, a couple of things must be true. We must have a sure promise or a sure word upon which to base that confidence, and that sure word must come from someone who is completely trustworthy. And second, that word must come from someone who has complete control, absolute power. If that word comes from somebody who has absolute power but is not trustworthy, then how do we know that they're not lying to us? But if that word comes from somebody who is absolutely trustworthy, and yet they don't have the power to do it, they may sincerely desire to do that for us, and yet they can't follow through. And so therefore, the Christian who knows God, who is completely trustworthy, who understands that God is in control of all things, can have an absolute confidence. And that's what Jesus says, doesn't he? Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. No, you can trust in God. As we come then to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we look at this section, Solomon has come now at a point in his reign. Recall that as we entered into the book of 1 Kings, David was on the throne. Then Solomon, in response really to what Adonijah did, tried to usurp the throne. David sets Solomon on the throne, and Solomon, then, his kingdom is established. It is God who establishes his kingdom. Adonijah is defeated, Shimei, Joab. And not only does God establish his kingdom, but he gives him wisdom. He gives him wealth. He makes treaties with different countries. And now as we come to verse 8, or chapter 8, we see that God has manifested His presence in the temple. Solomon and all the people have come. The temple is built. It took 7 years, and now they bring the ark into the temple, the very seat of God, and God descends and fills the temple, so much so that the priests cannot even minister in the temple. But you can imagine what the people might have felt at this time. Here is this dark cloud, Solomon says. And it's reminiscent then of what happened at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20. We read this, Exodus chapter 20, 18 through 21. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So you can imagine here, as this cloud of glory fills the temple, this darkness, the people who were there with him may have been a little concerned. And Solomon, then we read in verse 14, he turns around and he blesses the whole assembly. While they're standing, he blesses them. And really, he's going to encourage them. He's going to start to give somewhat of a sermon here, or an explanation of what is going on, reminding them of God's promises in the past and showing them how God is fulfilling those promises even now. And so as we look at this, I really want to do so under this theme, that no matter what happens in our lives, we may have absolute confidence in the Lord's faithfulness. That no matter what happens in our lives, we may have absolute confidence in the Lord's faithfulness. We'll look at His covenant faithfulness promised, His covenant faithfulness preserved, and His covenant faithfulness provided. Well, look with me at verse 15. Solomon has blessed the people, and then he says this, now blessing the Lord. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with His mouth to my father David, and with His hand has fulfilled it, saying." And so I want to stop there, because notice what he says, that he spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand he has fulfilled it. Where does he say God's promise comes from but from His word? God has spoken. That is where God has promised. And so His word is spoken, but His word is also sure. Since He has spoken with His mouth to my father David, and with His hand has fulfilled it. And so this is a great truth. Where God's mouth speaks, God's hand moves. God always backs up His word with action. He does what He promises to do. But not only is this promised in His word, it is promised by His covenant. Notice he goes on, that God spoke and fulfilled, saying, "Since that day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel." Now what Solomon is pointing us to here is that God is looking back to the promises that He gave to His people. He gave these promises in covenant to His people. Now we have to understand what a covenant is. That's important as we seek to understand this passage. Now we commonly speak of two covenants, and we may define a covenant as an agreement between two or more people, but when we define a divine covenant, that is the covenant that God makes, and in it He gives promises for obedience, threatenings for disobedience, and so there are stipulations to God's covenants. We speak of the covenant of works given to Adam in the garden. That covenant was an agreement between Adam as the head of all men, the stipulation, "You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," the threat of death if you do, and the promise of life if he did not. That covenant, though, was broken. Adam sinned, and with him all men fell. But then we see the covenant of grace, this covenant that really is first announced in its seed form in Genesis 3:15. It is promised there with that promise of the seed of the woman who will crush the seed of the serpent, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see all throughout history that God is working out this covenant of grace. Yes, it is promised there, but it is given again to Noah. Noah, after the flood in Genesis 9, God covenants with Noah and gives the sign of the rainbow. We see then it playing out in the time of Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, where God then makes a covenant with Abraham and gives him the covenant sign of circumcision. And then the Mosaic covenant in Exodus chapter 19 and the covenant sign of Passover. And now here, the Davidic covenant. And there's no specific sign pointed to in Scripture that is given particularly with the Davidic covenant, this administration of the covenant of grace. But I would say that the throne exemplifies this, the throne of God and the throne of His King. And I hope to show that a little bit later. But we must understand that all of this is based on God's past actions. He says, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt. Since that day. Now, they wandered in the wilderness, and then through in Joshua they came into the promised land. But even after entering into the promised land, it has been about 300 years. And the temple has not been built. And yet here, God says that He is fulfilling His covenant. But notice this, that all of these covenant promises point to Christ. They all point to Christ. We see that God promises in His Word and that Christ is the sure Word. John chapter 1, He is the Word made flesh. Romans chapter 10, 14 through 17. When God's word is preached, it is Christ speaking to His people. John 10, 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." Christ is the sure word speaking to His people. And as we hear God's word, that is the question that goes out to each of us. Have you heard Christ speak to you? Has Christ spoken to you in a way that your heart has been changed? That you have now faith working in you? And do you receive that word with joy and gladness in your heart? But not only is Christ then the sure word, but Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant. Yes, there are covenant obligations, and Christ has fulfilled them. Those things which Adam failed to do, Christ has done. He has fully paid for all of our sins, and He has fully kept the law. And so Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that He was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. He fully paid these things. And we have then these covenant signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this is commonly called the New Covenant. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 speaks of this. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord, I will put a new law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That is the new covenant. And so when God makes a promise, we can rest assured that He ensures that it will be accomplished. And He does that through means and through persevering all of His creation. We see that as we look at our second heading, this covenant faithfulness is preserved. Look with me then at verse 17. In verse 17, Solomon then continues on. He says, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name.'" And so his covenant faithfulness is preserved throughout the generations. It has been preserved from the time of Adam, through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, and now through David. And he tells David, "You did well. You desired a good thing, but it's not my time. You are willing a good thing, but it is not my will that you should be the one to build the temple." Now notice then that David's desire is called good. This was a good thing. And yet God says, it's not time. Now that is great application for you and for me. We may desire to do many good things, and yet God may say no. Because it's not the right time. In fact, God may choose to use our children or our children's children. We don't know. I think far too often we get too anxious and impatient. We live in a fast food generation. We want it now. We live it in a time where there's instant access to whatever program we want. But God chooses to work in His timing. And this is important for you parents who are raising children, or you grandparents who are then leaving a legacy to your children and grandchildren. This stresses the importance of catechizing our youth, something that we do here. Because we're training up the next generation, knowing that God's plans and purposes are not finished with our generation, but they continue on. But also family worship in the home. Making sure that our children understand the truth of God's Word. Because God's covenant faithfulness is preserved not only according to God's will, but according to His perfect timing. I mentioned earlier that this has been delayed. They entered the land under Joshua some 300 years ago, and now the temple is built. Now God has fulfilled that promise, a place where He will put His name. And listen to these words from the prophet Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. What a great testimony to who God is. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure." God is in control. God is working all things according to His perfect will. And in His perfect timing. Now think about all those generations from the time of Moses and the time of Joshua. As they wondered, when are we going to witness the place where God is going to put His name? And yet here now God in His perfect time makes it happen. And that gives us, in our day and age, great hope. Because like those people who were living between the time of the deliverance from Egypt to the time of the temple, so too we live in a time between times. We live in a time between Christ's first coming and His second coming. We look back and we see that God has sent Christ. But we also look forward to that promise that Christ is going to return. And Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 3, 8, and 9. He says that God is not slack concerning His promises, as some consider slackness. One day is as 1,000 years with God, and 1,000 years is with one day. So what he's telling us there is God's timing is perfect. And so we can be confident now, even now, that God is working all things out, even though we may not see it, according to His will, and ultimately for the good of His people. And we have this great confidence that we know that what God begins, He will finish. That God will accomplish all of His holy will. And we see that in verses 20 and 21 of 1 Kings chapter 8. We see that this covenant faithfulness is provided to His people. Verse 20, Solomon says, "So the Lord has fulfilled His word which He spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised." We see the first fulfillment here is that He has provided Solomon's throne. Now Solomon gives glory to God for this. He says, "It is God's faithfulness that has put me here, not my own. God has fulfilled the word which He spoke, and I have then filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel." But then notice when he speaks of building the temple. He says, "I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel." Solomon didn't build this temple for his own name. But Solomon built this temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And so you and I, whenever we do anything, whatever we do, we ought not to do it for ourselves. We ought to do it for the glory of God. We ought to ask ourselves, does what I am doing glorify God? Because that's where our focus needs to be. And again, Solomon recognizes that it is God who has done this, the Lord fulfilled. And so even though we do something for God's glory, we ought to recognize that it is not of our own doing. It is God who is working in us. Whatever we do, we ought to look at it as God's work in us. In fact, the more we do for God, the more we're indebted to Him. Because He's the one working in us to will and do His good pleasure. And it is not of ourselves. But not only then is this provided in Solomon's throne, but it's provided in the throne of the Lord. Look at verse 21. "And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which He made with our fathers when He brought them out of the land of Egypt." Now the ark is the seat of God. It is His very throne. And so Solomon, recognizing that God gave him the throne of his father David, says, "Now I have placed God's throne in the temple." And in doing so, Solomon has relinquished any claim over the temple because it is God who is enthroned there. And God then has come and His glory has descended and He is seated upon His throne. Now, as believers, we are then the temple of God, aren't we? The Holy Spirit dwells in us. God, as it were, has descended upon us and laid claim to our hearts. We were purchased with a price. We are no longer our own. And just as Solomon recognized that God has authority, so each of us must recognize that we don't have authority over our own lives. But it is God who has authority over us. But now here is the beauty. As we think of these two thrones, here we have Solomon on the throne of his father David. We have the ark, the seat of God, and God's throne. And we see them coming together in Christ. You see, Christ is the intersection between heaven and earth, as it were. Christ is the one who comes from the line of David, the promised son of David, who would build a temple not made with hands, but would raise up his own body after 3 days. He's also, though, very God of very God, the second person of the Trinity, King over all creation. And so when David speaks in Psalm 2, informing us that God has set His King upon His holy hill Zion, yes, David is speaking of himself in that time and of the Davidic dynasty, but he's speaking then of Christ who would come, the one under whom everything is being placed, the one who is the rightful king of his people. And so all of these blessings of God have been delivered to Christ, and they come to us, Christ's people, through Him. We know this. The promise is given to us in God's Word. Romans 8:32, Paul writing says this. That He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Paul again in Galatians 3:29 speaks of that great inheritance that we have. And in Ephesians 1, that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. The Lord's covenant faithfulness is a glorious thing. And it is on display for us here in these verses in 1 Kings chapter 8. You see, God has promised that He would settle His people, that He would make a place for His name to dwell. And His people have been wandering, and they've been living, as it were, between these two times, that time of deliverance from Egypt and the time that God would build His temple and place His name there, signifying that God is a God who desires to dwell with His people. God has providentially preserved His people throughout this time, even preserving the line of David until Solomon was ready to take the throne. And ultimately, God provides fulfillment for this promise. As Solomon tells us here, I'm now sitting on the throne and the ark is in the temple. But again, this points to a far greater promise than simply an earthly temple. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always understand that. We live also in a time between two promises. The fulfillment that we've seen of Christ's first coming and that great promise that Christ is coming again for His people. That promise was first given in Genesis after the fall. That promise of a Savior who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent. And it was recounted through all of the covenant administration throughout history. And now comes to us in the form of this new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is that sure word. He is the fulfillment of the covenant. He is the one who has paid for our sins. He is the one who has fulfilled the law perfectly. And He is the one who is working in us by His Spirit to will and to do God's good pleasure. And so, I want to return to that question that we asked in the beginning. Can we have confidence? Can we have absolute confidence? And the answer simply is yes. Because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And how does this play out in our lives? Well, in many ways, you know, I want you to think and think about this question. What fears are you struggling with today? What uncertainties threaten your mind? What is it that you struggle with? Perhaps it is even doubt of salvation. And what does God's Word say? He has promised that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Perhaps a fear of failure. God tells us, though, that we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Perhaps it's physical harm. We know that every hair on our head is numbered, and not a hair can fall from it apart from God's holy will. You see, the problem is not God's promises. The promise is not God's faithfulness. The problem is often our lack of laying hold of God's promises. And brothers and sisters, we need to make it a habit of laying a hold of God's promises, of keeping them and recounting them in our lives. But how do we do this? Well, first, we must know God's promises. If we don't know God's promises, then how are we going to recount them? How are we going to lay hold of them? We must know them through His Word. Second, we must pray God's promises. Take God's promises and pray them back to Him and say, God, You have promised in Your Word to do this, and now, God, I pray that You would do it in my life. And third, we must live in confident obedience to God's promises. Walking by faith, not by sight. Taking that step, knowing that God has promised to be with us in all that we do. And so we see that God's word is clear. God's word is sure. And yes, we can have an absolute confidence. That is an absolute faith and trust that God will accomplish all of His holy will. Because He's given us that promise. And so, as you go about your lives this week, even this evening, I want you to do so with this great hope. This hope in God and His faithfulness to His covenant that Christ has fulfilled on behalf of His people. Knowing this great truth, that the one who is working in you is faithful to complete it. He has promised to do it, and He always keeps His promises. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a God who keeps covenant with Your people, and God, that You have brought us into Your covenant through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that You would, by Your Spirit, enable us to lay hold of these great promises, that even as the world and our own flesh and the devil assault us, that You would bring these promises to our mind, that we might use them, God, as a springboard for praise, that we might seek Your comfort through them. God, nourish us, we pray, by Your promises. In Christ's name, amen.